last minute, the Lord changed my mind. And in fact, I already had outlined the message. I already printed out handouts. I had it all ready and ready to roll. And just at the last minute, it felt like that's not the message the Lord wanted me to preach. And so I was kind of excited, thinking about going on that trip. And then when I got home, I'd have a message already ready. That would be very nice. It's still on my desk, down in my office. That's not the message I'm preaching again. It's really weird as a pastor. Sometimes you think what you want to preach, and then the Lord kind of changes your mind. About 3 weeks ago on a Wednesday night, Pastor was, you can open your Bible, by the way, the book of 1 Peter chapter 3. Pastor was working through 1 Peter, and he was in chapter 3. And I don't know if you remember, he read from verse 1, chapter 3, 1 Peter 3, verse 1, all the way down to verse 9, or verse 8, I think it was. Verse 9. And all the way to verse 9. And I was sitting in the audience, and while he was preaching, this happens a lot to pastors, I was writing. Jason, you ever do that? Somebody say something, a message, and your brain kicks off and you start writing. And that's what was happening. He said something, and I saw a verse, and I just started writing down some notes. And all I could think was, man, I hope he doesn't get to verses 9 and 10. I just hope he, because verses 10 and 11, because if he gets to verses 10 and 11, I'd like to preach that. And so I wrote this little message, and I put it in my Bible. And then I realized next week, well, I'm not preaching next week, and so he'll preach it next. He's going to cover it. I'm not going to get to do that. And then if you remember, 2 weeks ago, we had a special speaker, a missionary who came through, and he preached. And I thought, well, maybe next week. But no, next week I won't get to preach it because, you know, timing just isn't going to work out. And Pastor asked me to speak, and so now I get to preach the little scribbled message I had on note cards tonight. I was looking at the passage. Pastor was preaching through 1 Peter. If you go through 1 Peter chapter 3, you'll notice there's a similar pattern that you'll see in Colossians chapter 3 and Ephesians chapter 5. There's some, it has to do with family context. You'll see there's basically starts with some verses to the wife and how the wife should behave in the home. And then there's some verses to the husband, and there's how the husband should behave in the home. And then there's some verses to, sometimes specifically to the children, but always to the family in general. Now, Ephesians and Colossians go a little further, then they talk about the master-servant relationship, and it goes on a little bit further than that. But those three chapters, 1 Peter chapter 3, Colossians chapter 3, and Ephesians chapter 5, and chapter 6, you see the same pattern going on. And I thought, well, you know, I need to really narrow this down. If you look at verse 3, chapter 3, verse 1, it says, you see who it's talking to. It says, likewise, ye wives, be in subjection to your own husbands. Pastor covered that already. You go to verse 7, verse 7 talks about, likewise, ye husbands, dwell with them according to knowledge. When you get to verse 8, you'll see a little shift. And the shift is, now we're talking to everybody in the family, okay? Everybody in the family, finally, be of all one mind. Now, you can use this, and I've seen many pastors do it, talking about the relationship of Christian to Christian in the church, because I really believe, I've always taught and preached this, I really believe a microcosm of the church is the family. I think what you live at home, how you practice at home, I think we do this backwards, by the way. I think what you practice at home is what you ought to perfect in church. I don't think it should be the other way around. I know a lot of people don't live that good at home, but boy, did they godly up when they hit the church doors. I think you ought to be godly at home and practice that at home, and then that's perfected in the church. I think that's where it starts, and so that's where you'll see it through the Scripture. Finally, brethren, he said in verse 8, be of all one mind, having compassion one of another, love as brethren, be pitiful, be courteous. Remember, Pastor talked about all that, talked about defined what it means to be courteous, to be pitiful. I like the definition. My definition of pitiful is really complicated. I think the pitiful means being full of pity. That's really what it means. Actually, if you think about it, that's exactly what it means. Full of pity for the concern of others. But then he went on to verse 9, not rendering evil for evil or railing for railing, but contrariwise blessing, knowing that you're there until you're called, that you should inherit a blessing. Now, when you read these verses, you'll notice that these are some verses, both of these verses, verses 9 and 10, are verses that kind of give you this concept of, if you do this, you will receive this. Okay, I call them verses with a promise attached. For instance, verse 9 says, if you don't render evil for evil or railing for railing, but rather blessing for those things, if you do that, then you'll inherit a blessing. You see the verse there? And now verse 10, you'll see the same kind of idea. For he that will love life and see good days. Let him refrain his tongue from evil and his lips that they speak no guile. Let him eschew evil, do good. Let him seek peace and ensue it. So if you do those things, you will have a life that you love and you will see good days. In fact, if you're writing this down in the booth up there, everybody's a little confused. They're waiting for the handout. They're not going to get one because the outline is right here on the page. But the name of the title of the service, the sermon, is Loving Life and Seeing Good. And if you want to love life and see good, there's a prescription of how that happens really right here in the Scriptures. Now, I'm going to narrow that down, okay? Look at me. I'm going to narrow the focus down tonight. I'm going to narrow the focus down just to the home, to the husband-wife relationship and the parent-child relationship. And I think if you look at the context, that's exactly what's being said here. If this is what you, if you want to have a loving relationship in your home, and you want to have a strong marriage, and you want to have a right relationship between you and your children, or you and your spouse, husband to wife, wife to husband, then these are the things you should do. Now, these are not exclusively the things you should do. I don't want you to get that idea. Say, well, if I just do these things, but these are some of the things you should do. Now, I've broken them into two categories. Pastor preached on one category last week, okay, or 3 weeks ago. And I broke them into two categories. One is your reactions, and one is your actions. You say, what do you mean? Well, look at verse 8 and 9 again. I think these are your reactions. And be of one mind, having compassion one another, love his brother, be pitiful, be courteous. Those are actions. Now, look at verse 9. Here's your reactions. Not rendering evil for evil, right? If somebody gives you evil, you don't give them evil back, but you bless them. And not railing for railing, right? Remember, I think you, some of you remember, I preached a while back and I gave you the three levels of response. You know what the three levels of response are? There is the devil's level, right? The devil's level is evil for evil. You do evil, you give evil. You get evil, you give evil. And evil for good. Somebody does you good, you still do evil. You take advantage of them good people, right? You show them a trick or two. That's the devil's response. And then there's the worldly response. You know what the worldly response is? The worldly response is probably how most of you grew up. It's the way my dad taught me. You know what the worldly response is? If people treat you good, look, you're going to have to be much louder than that. If people treat you good, you treat them good. If people treat you bad, you treat them bad. My dad's theory, you know, if somebody hits you, you hit them harder. That's just the way that works. That's a worldly response, by the way. My dad no longer, well, I hope he no longer believes that, but he's a saved, born-again Christian now. But that's the world's response. You said, then what's the Christian response? Don't you know what the Christian response is? If people do you good, what do? You do them good. And if people do evil, what do? You still do good, because that's who you are. I know a lot of Christians that want to operate on the world's level. I know some Christians who want to operate on the devil's level. I hope you're operating on that third level. I hope you understand that. And so there's a reaction here, and there's some actions here. Now, what I want to talk about are just the actions that are mentioned in verses 10 and 11. That's all I'm going to talk about, okay? And I'm going to go real fast. Your outline is this. Point number one, look at your note. You don't have to look at the scripture. Point number one, refrain your tongue from evil. That's point number one. Point number two, speak no guile. Point number three, eschew evil. We'll talk about what that means in a minute. Point number four, do good. And point number five, seek peace. Now, most of you know I do marriage counseling, and probably some of the best marriage counseling I could give you are in those five little points. I guarantee you, if you're doing that, you're going to have a less problems in your marriage, and probably you're going to have a very strong Christian home. If you're doing that with your children, you're going to find out that things will change rather quickly in their respect for you and their attitude towards you if your children are Christians. I can't talk about heathen kids. You know, when I was growing up, my dad said that all the time. What are you, a heathen? You're acting like heathens. Well, that just meant we were out of control and we were about to get put back into control. He was very good at that, and I thank him for that. So, number one, if you're taking notes, number one, chapter 3, verse 10, simply says, refrain your tongue from evil. Now, I think everybody in here, knows that that means to beware things like criticism, insults, angry outbursts, rude comments, things like lying. Everybody in here understands that concept that we should not be speaking evil about other people or about things. We should refrain our tongue when that urge comes to say something back. And by the way, sometimes that is just pure reaction, isn't it? Somebody says something bad about you, and in self-defense, what do? Something, usually not something sweet, not something kind, not something pleasant, but something evil comes out of our mouth. Now, I could spend a lot of time talking about that, but that's not what I want to talk about because I'm going to contain it just to the marriage context. Let me give you three things I learned where it came to this idea of refraining your tongue after I got married. I really wish I had learned them before I got married. But after I got married, I learned them. I will be honest with you. My wife, if she was honest with you, she would tell you the first year of our marriage was a little rough. You say, well, why is that? Well, Becky was foolish and married an idiot. That was her fault. I did well picking. I picked a very good girl, and I made a good choice in my choice of spouse. She is the one who failed because she picked me. And I was a 19-year-old idiot. Yeah, we got married when I was 19 years old. That was a long time ago, 43 years ago. You can do the math yourself. 43 years ago. And, frankly, I didn't know a lot of stuff. I didn't know a lot of things I needed to know. Even as a young Christian who just got out of Bible college, I made a lot of mistakes. And these are the things I learned. Number one, not only do I need to be aware of all the things that you would think you would be aware of when we talk about speaking evil, but like criticism, insults, angry outbursts, lying, vulgar language, and the list goes on and on. That list, I don't know, it's Wednesday night, and I think Wednesday night people don't need that list. If you don't know that already, wow, that's pretty sad. I mean, if you're still struggling with that, then perhaps tonight we should have an altar call, and that's something you need to get right, because that indicates something's wrong in here, right? The things I want to talk about are the things that are wrong in here you haven't learned yet. So what are you talking about? Well, here, let me give you one. Here, jot this down. So beware of all those other things, but beware of what I call overcorrection. Anybody been married? Anybody here been married more than 10 years? Okay, pretty much all of us. That was pretty easy. Boy, that was a good number. If I'd have said more, I'd have got it started going down. But most of us have. Anybody? Don't raise your hand. Do not point or raise your hand to this next question. Don't do it, Sam. Put the hand down. Anybody have a spouse, don't raise your hand, that overcorrects everything you say? You're telling a story, and your spouse says to you, wait, that's not quite true. That's not quite what happened. We were at Walmart, and we went down this aisle. We were on the sugar aisle. Honey, it wasn't the sugar aisle. Okay, whatever. So we went down the sugar aisle, and we were going towards the meat department. No, sweetheart, we were going towards the dairy department. Okay, so we were going towards the... How many know what I'm talking about? How many... Now you can raise your hand. You know, is that... Beware of trying to make sure your spouse has every little... Now, correction's good. Amen? You would agree with me, correction's good? Correction's good. Overcorrection is tiresome. When details don't matter... Let me just say it, this will help you out a lot. When details don't matter, well, they don't matter. Why are you trying to frustrate? Why do you do that, by the way? Anybody know why you do that? Because you wanted to tell the story in the first place, and you wanted it told your way, and you wanted it told in your style, and now they're stealing your thunder. You know what that is? That's just simple pride. That's just simple selfishness. That's you trying to get to the center of the conversation. I wish somebody had told me that, because when I first got married, Becky, this is not an insult to Becky. You can say it to her after. She won't be mad. She'll agree with you. My wife is a terrible storyteller. Terrible. She cannot relate the facts to save her neck. I mean, it's like she'll start telling a story, and I'm like, there's a part of me that wants to go, no, we weren't driving the truck, honey. We were riding the bus. I don't know where you got driving the truck from, but we were riding on the bus when that happened. And we were talking, the pointers. We were not talking to the pointers. It was the Charleswood, sweetheart. It has nothing to do with the story, but in my heart, I just want to fix it. I got to fix it. I got to talk. So I shortened this point from just refraining your tongue from evil to sometimes it's best just to refrain your tongue. I found out a long time ago, actually I've said this many times lately, the older I get, the quieter I get. I hope you've learned that, by the way. There's sometimes you don't have to say anything. It's okay. Let it go. Some things are okay. Now, if Becky was sitting here and she's saying, yeah, well, Christ didn't actually die on a cross. Oh, no, that's not sliding. No, we're fixing that right away. But beware of overcorrection. Here's another one. Beware. This is one Becky told me about a long time ago. Beware of competing stories. This is typically a man thing. Earlier this year, I was in my yard, and I stumbled with a hedge trimmer in this hand. And as you know how a hedge trimmer works, you squeeze the handle and it comes on, right? Well, I stumbled, and I didn't let go of the hedge trimmer because I was falling. You know what you do then, right? You squeeze the handle. And this hand, somehow on the way down, met the hedge trimmer. Some of you remember this. And, you know, 7 stitches later. So here's what happens with men. It wasn't long after that I came to church and I said, you know, people see this big bandage thing on your hand and I have to hold my hand like this. I preached a sermon. I looked like Napoleon. I preached a whole sermon with my hand like this because if you put it down, the blood gets there and it hurts. And I would say something. Somebody said, what happened to your hands? Here's what men do. Anybody knows where this is going? I hurt my hand. Well, how many stitches? 7 stitches. Well, I had 14 stitches right here, you know, and I did this. And the next guy heard that, 14 stitches. You know, I took a chainsaw and I put 27 stitches right there. And then it becomes, anybody know what I'm talking about when I say competing stories? You got to outdo the other. Think about where all these things, whether it's overcorrection or competing story, what does all that come from? What is the key factor in both those things? It's pride. It's selfishness. It's wanting myself to be the center of the thing. And if you're married and you're doing that constantly, you're basically saying to the other person, that's okay, but my story's better. Or the way I would say it is better. And I found out sometimes it's best just to be quiet. In fact, we were joking the other day in a staff meeting, maybe a month ago, Pastor Owen, we were talking about what do you know about each pastor? And Pastor Monty's known for this, and Pastor Wall's known for this. And they were joking back and forth. Nobody said anything about me. So I said, foolishly, what am I known for? Don't ever ask that question. First, nobody said anything, and Pastor Scotty finally said, well, I kind of do it in the youth department all the time. I said, you do? What do you do? He said, I tell my youth department, oh, never mind, I'll just do a Brother Morris here. And I go, what does that mean? He said, well, you know how somebody will say something really crazy or about somebody or something else, and you know, you want to comment, and you don't comment. You know what you do? And I go, no, what do I do? He goes, you'll go. I do it, by the way, on text, too. You ever do this? You ought to watch me as our staff, because they're young, and they send all kinds of foolish texts. Am I lying? Thank you. And so they'll text something, and it's just aching for me to smart aleck. I mean, they set it up. It's like T-ball. I can knock that one out of the park. And I'll go, okay, Pastor Wall, you're about to get this. Because I don't know how they're going to take it. And so I refrain from doing it. I refrain from talking. And if that's what I'm known for, I guess it's okay. That's not a bad thing. But I think that's actually, in a way, a good thing. You need to watch what you're saying. You need to think it through. Anybody ever here said anything and wish you could get it right back? Yeah, refrain, not just from speaking evil. Sometimes we need to refrain our lips from speaking, period. Overcorrection, competing stories. I could go on with the list, by the way. Sharing private information. Sharing sensitive information. We call that gossip. I tried to make it sound real good, but this is the same thing. You ever do that to your family, in front of your family? I used to really have a struggle when my kids were teenagers because they gave me so many beautiful illustrations. They did so many foolish things at home. It was like, let me tell you what Dean did the other day. I'm going to tell you what, one of my favorite stories, and I've told this so many times I don't think Dean would care, but we were having a discussion one night, And he was just being, no matter what I said, he wasn't paying attention. He wasn't listening. And I made this statement. I said, "Son, stop acting stupid." And Dean's immediate response was, "I'm not acting." And I went, I couldn't think anymore. I was like, well, when he was a teenager, I told that story about 27 times, back to back. Every time I said something about this, I'd say that story. And it bothered him a little bit. Well, it should have bothered him a little bit because, you know, it's okay to say it now. He's 40 years old. It's his birthday today, by the way. And if you're listening, son, happy birthday. That was a little too much. Saying it once in conversations, saying it from the pulpit over and over and making fun of him in public, you need to learn to refrain your lips, whether it's about your wife or your husband or your family. Several years ago when my daughter was in Bible college, she got in trouble a few times because, you won't believe this, but Carrie talked a lot, out of turn, about everything, always had a conversation. So I had an idea. She sent me a note one day, but that was back before text and all that. So she sent me a letter one day saying, you know, I got in trouble, I got some demerit. She wanted to kind of, before the, you know, the school called me, she wanted me to let me know. And so I said, so I sent her a list of verses, mostly from the book of Proverbs, about refraining your tongue and keeping, you know, things till afterwards. And I verse after verse, I said, here's what I think you ought to do. I think it was like 8 verses. I said, you ought to memorize these verses. And instead of saying things, you ought to run through those verses, put them on a card, and run through those verses before you open your mouth. It was about a month later. I didn't know how she responded to that. About a month later, she sent me this. I've got it here on the paper. She sent me a poem. And the poem's title was Oops. O-O-P-S. Oops. And here's all the poem says. One day I spoke before I thought, not thinking of what might be wrought. So what was wrought was all for naught. And now? Well, now I think I should have thought. Well, that's some good advice right there. She got it. And all I'm trying to say to you tonight is, whether it's refraining your lips from evil or just refraining your lips from speaking out of turn, one of the things we need to do as Christians, we emphasize so much, speak, 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 witness, 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 and we should. But there's a lot of times we should just shut up. There's a lot of things we say that are hurtful, that are cruel, that are mean-spirited. And by the way, don't say something mean-spirited and add behind it, "No, I didn't mean it, I was only kidding." Yes, you did mean it, and no, you weren't kidding, or you wouldn't have said it. It didn't just come from your mouth, it came from your heart. Some of you ought to do a Brother Morris every now and then and go, "Never mind." It's not a bad thing to do. Refrain your lips. That's point number one. Some of you, if you're looking at your clock, you're thinking, "I'm not going to get this done." Don't worry, I usually make really long time at the first one. So if you want a loving marriage and if you want a loving home and a strong marriage, some things you'll do. Number two is one of my favorites. Number two is very simple. Speak no guile. Now, you know what guile is, right? Guile is intentional deceit or deception designed to make someone believe that which is not true. Would you agree with that? How many of you agree with that definition? Shake your head. Okay, good. So let me say it again, because some of you, I see you writing it down. Guile is intentional deceit or deception, you could use either word, designed to make someone believe something that's not true. I'll give you an example. I had to think about this because I got a lot of examples and I better be careful how I say it. But several years ago, and I had to pick one from several years ago, one of my favorite. Several years ago, I was doing some marriage counseling in my office and I had a husband and wife, and this discussion came, we were going through one of my favorite subjects, I hate to talk about it, but money and how they were spending money and that was causing problems in the home. And the wife said something about this check, and she said, "He told me he put the check in the bank, and he didn't." And before I could say anything, he said, "I didn't tell you that." And she goes, "Yes, you did. You said you put the money in the bank." He said, "I did not say I put the money in the bank." And she goes, "You did say that. I heard you say it." And I'm like, you know, trying to get in the middle there. And finally, I said, "Well, stop, stop, stop. Everybody just stop." I said, "Okay, he told you he put the money in the bank." She goes, "Yes." I said, "Did you tell her that?" He said, "No." I said, "What did you tell her?" He said, "I told her I took the check to the bank." I said, "Right. That's what she said." He goes, "Uh-uh. She said I put the money in the bank. I didn't put the money in the bank." I said, "What did you do?" He said, "I took the check to the bank and I cashed it. And I put the money in my pocket." Now, why would you tell your wife? Why do you think he told her in the first place, "I took the check to the bank"? What did he want her to believe? Everybody in the room knows what he wanted her to believe, right? That's guile. That's mystery. That's deception. That's deceit. That's a lie. By the way, if you've ever thought to yourself, and I hate it when Christians think this way, if you've ever thought to yourself as a Christian, yeah, I may have deceived them, but I didn't lie. Please don't come to my office with that kind of reasoning, because I will blow you out of the water. That is not a biblical concept. In fact, if you read Psalm 119, verse 118, David said this, deceit is falsehood. What does that mean? Somebody tell me what that means. Deceit is what? Deceit is lying. If you're speaking with guile, if your intent, think about the intent. When I'm lying to you, what am I trying to get you to do? I'm trying to get you to believe something that's not true. Would everybody agree with that? In a lie, all I'm trying to do is get you to believe something that's not true. All right. So when I'm using guile or I'm being deceitful, what am I trying to do? What am I trying to do? I'm trying to get you to believe, well, something that's not true. Here, I'm saying it. Here, I'm hoping you'll think it. Can you tell me why this is okay with Christians and this is not? It's not. And it's not okay with God. And if you're a deceitful person, if you're doing, by the way, if you're doing that in your marriage with your spouse, your marriage is already in trouble and you know it. Amen? So, if you want to have peace in the home, if you want to have a loving marriage, if you want to have a loving family and a strong marriage, you can't use guile. I remember, I think I may have read this to you before, several years ago, I was reading William Baxter, one of my favorite, right? I talk about him all the time, 16th century Puritan pastor. And I love to read his work because a lot of it's written in that old English style. You say, ooh, that's hard to read. Exactly. What do you mean exactly? Well, it's hard for me to read. So here's what happens when I read it. When I read regular devotionals, I'm ahead of them. Anybody do this? I know where he's going. And sometimes I hit the verse. I know that verse, and I'll just get ahead. And I'm not really thinking about what they're saying because it's so easy to understand. And I'm just... Well, when I read, you know, 16th century writings, I have to go, what the world is he saying? And then I have to translate it in my head. I have to do some work, and therefore I'm thinking about it. So that works really good for me. He wrote this. I thought this was good. Baxter said, lying is a vice. This is great logic. He said, lying is a vice which makes us most unlike God. God is called the God of truth. All his ways are mercy and truth. The Bible says it is impossible for him to lie. His word is the word of truth. And who shall dwell in his tabernacle but those who speak the truth in their hearts? And then he makes this statement. Lying is the image and work of the devil. That which makes us so unlike God, the true God, must need be repulsive to us because it makes us so much like the devil. And by the way, that applies whether you're out and out, I don't know where this word came from, bald-faced lying. Anybody ever use that term? We used that growing up. Whether it's an out and out bald, that's where I look you bald-faced to bald-faced and I just say, Rick, my hair is still red. What do you see? Red. Right, exactly. It's still there, right? That's a bald-faced lie. My hair is no longer red. I don't even know if you scraped all the hair off the top, would there be any red underneath there? There's nothing. It's gone, right? That's a lie. Or if I say, well, I'm not going to do that. But if I deceive, what's the difference? It's still lying, right? And if I'm lying, now think about it this way. Think about what Baxter said. If I'm deceiving, here's what I think. Let me give you another something to think about. I think you're even more like the devil. Remember the first lie? Yea, hath God said? It wasn't a bald-faced lie. What was it? It was guile. It was deceit. It was deception, right? So if you think it's okay to deceive as long as you're, quote, I don't agree with that statement, as long as you're, quote, not lying, wow, guess who's really deceived in the deal? You are. You want peace in your home? Don't lie to your kids. Don't deceive your kids. Don't try to pull a wool over their eyes. Don't try to make them think you're more than you are or less than you are. Tell the truth. I know it's hard sometimes. I'll be honest with you. I'm a fairly honest person. I get myself in trouble a lot. When we first got married, I was that dumb guy who said, you know, when your wife asked, do I look good in this? No. What? I mean, not that good. That didn't work either, by the way. But I found out over the years that my wife appreciates that now. She didn't so much then. But she appreciates it now because if I say, wow, yes, she's confident I'm telling her the truth, right? Be careful with that one there, guys, okay? Especially that fat question. Be really careful with that. Number three, you got your points so far? Really pretty easy, right? Refrain your tongue. Speak no guile. Number three, eschew evil. Eschew. You say, what does that mean? Eschew just means to shun. To turn away from, to keep far from it, okay? Now, I mentioned this in my last message, so I'm going to go a long time in this. You know what I see in Christianity today? I see just the opposite. I see Christians who are trying to see how close they can get to evil or close they can get to sin without actually, you know, falling into it. They want to be close to that edge. The Bible says just the opposite should be true. Get as far away. Some of you remember my illustration, you know, the guy walking beside the ditch, right? No man ever fell into a ditch unless he was already walking too close to the edge. Remember I said that? And that's where a lot of people want to walk. They want to live their life right on the edge. You know what scares me? A lot of churches are going there now. Well, we don't do anything, you know, church is for worship. It's not to make you comfortable. And let me give you another little clue. Church isn't always to make you happy. Church isn't always to meet your needs, not your perceived needs anyway. Sometimes our goal is to make you feel guilty and terrible about the way you're living so you'll change it. Amen? I'll be honest with you. I still like the old-time fundamental preaching. I like it when people talk about how bad movies are and how wicked Hollywood is and some places you ought not to go and you ought to watch what you ought to do on the internet and you ought to get rid of some of that stuff in your life. I like it when people say you shouldn't tell filthy stories and you need to keep your conversation clean. I believe it matters what clothes you wear and sometimes what clothes you don't wear. I think that's all part of eschewing evil. I think we've kind of gotten away from that. I don't think we ought to. I think there are some standards. Now, listen, those standards don't make you closer to God or better Christians, but they are a testimony of who you are. It's not so much for you sometimes, it is for those who are watching. And you can't be close to God and close to the world at the same time. You know that, right? If you turn from evil, you're turning to God. You want to get closer to Him and further from that. I'm telling you, I'm sick and tired of Christians who are trying to live as far away from God as they can and as close to the world as they can without really being in it. That didn't work for Lot, and it won't work for you. If you don't think that evil influence will rub off, you're crazy. If you don't think it matters what TV you watch or what movies you watch or what you do on the internet or what stories you listen to or who you hang around with, you're nuts. What are you talking about? Of course it matters. I don't think it makes any difference what music I listen to as long as there's not any bad words in it. Well, there can be bad theology in it and literally a lot of bad philosophy, how to live your life. You ought to eschew evil. Those turn away from those. It's okay. Listen, my son and I always say this to each other. He's in a ministry where he struggles with the same kind of idea. He's around certain people that he has to deal with but not always agree with. And he's made this statement. I made this statement. He's heard me say it so many times. He told me the other day, he said, Dad, you know how you always say you're kind of like a dinosaur now? And I go, yeah. Well, thanks, because I am too. And he didn't mean that as an insult. He's right. I like the old ways. I like the old paths. I think that's where we ought to stay. I don't want to move the ancient landmarks. Amen? I don't know who said amen back there, but me and you, we're going to have a good time. Here's number four, okay? Refrain your tongue, speak no guile, eschew evil. Here's number four. I think you can figure this one out all by yourself. Do good. Do good. Some of you are probably thinking, whew, he finally got to one I can get to. Now, let me just say this. When I say do good, I mean be characterized by good more than anything else. Troy's my brother-in-law. Troy, let me ask you a question. Troy, don't blow this. This is your big time, okay? Let me ask you a question. And Troy, give me honest answers. I don't care if it embarrasses me or not. You ready? Everybody's looking at Troy. Troy, have I ever lied? Do you ever think I've lied? Just answer the question honestly. Do you think I've ever lied? Did you say yes? Great, thanks, Troy. But that's true. Now, let me ask you a second question. Am I characterized by my lying? No. That was a better answer. Okay. Anybody understand the difference? When the Bible says do good, it doesn't mean do a little good here and do a little good here. That's not what the Bible's talking about. It's talking about doing good and being characterized by doing good. When evil's there and there's an opportunity to do good or evil, most of the time, it's known that you will do good. If people say about you, well, you can ask her, she won't lie, that's a good thing. That means you're characterized by that. We have people in our church, and Pastor Wall knows what I'm talking about. We have people in our church, we need to get something done. Well, ask so-and-so, they'll do it. That's because they're always characterized by volunteering. So when the Bible says do good, we're not just talking about, and that's what a lot of Christians think, well, I do good sometimes. No. No, I do good most of the time. That's what the Bible is talking about in that verse. Do you do good in most circumstances? Are you characterized? Do your children characterize you by doing good? Not that, hey, you know, last year I did a good thing. I took them on vacation. Well, that's nice, but that's not doing good. How did you treat them as a parent? Did you meet all their needs? Are you loving? Are you kind? Are you thoughtful? Are you strict? Are you saying to them, you can't do that because it would hurt you and I love you too much to allow that in our home? That's doing good. And if you're doing that on a regular basis, that's what it means here when it says to do good. Not just, what can I do to make up for all the bad I did? That's not doing good. You understand where I'm going with this? You understand the concept now? One last thing. So we got refrain your tongue. We got speak no guile. We got eschew evil. We got do good. How many of you, before I get to the fifth one, how many of you would agree with me if that was your family, let's just make it even simpler. If that's what your marriage was characterized by, those four things, that would be a good, strong marriage. Amen? I mean, that would be a good, strong marriage. And every marriage in here ought to be characterized, if you're a Christian, by those four things. Here's a fifth one. Refrain your tongue from evil. Speak no guile. Eschew evil. Do good. Now, listen to this one. You better get this one because this is an important one. Seek and ensue peace, or follow after, right? Seek or ensue peace. You say, what do you mean? Well, that kind of goes back to your responses, your reactions in chapter, in verse 9. Remember verse 9, not rendering evil for evil or railing for railing, but contrast blessing. In other words, seeking peace. Several years ago, I was doing some marriage counseling. I love marriage counseling illustrations. I had to wait so many years to say them because some of you may know who I'm counseling. You were like, I wonder if that was so-and-so. Don't ask those questions. Pastor Monty gets frustrated sometimes because he likes to know what's going on. He'll say, are you counseling so-and-so? And I have to say, yes, I'm counseling so-and-so. How's it going? Good. Well, what did they talk about today? You're not going to tell me anything, are you? If it affects the church, I'll tell you. But no, because if I do, you're not coming to me for marriage counseling, right? If I'm telling everybody in the church, you know what, boy, you won't believe what's going on with these guys. No, I can't do that. And so several years ago, I was one of my favorite counseling sessions, I was counseling this couple, and no matter what I said, I could tell she was getting frustrated. And I said, wait a minute, what is the problem? I said, you obviously have a problem. Sometimes you can just tell by body language and the way they're, you know, you'll say something, you got that... You know, and you're pretty sure, wow, either I'm on the right track or something. I don't know what's going on. But this lady was getting all frustrated, and I said, what is wrong? And she said, well, he's saying all the right things now, but when we're home, he doesn't act like that. I said, well, how does he act at home? She said, well, I'll tell you. He treats me like I'm his enemy. He treats me like he hates me. And I said, well, okay. I said, well, how does he do that? So she's getting all swollen up, and she makes this statement, and all of a sudden it hits me. He treats you like an enemy. He acts like he hates you. I said, what else does he do? Well, he won't do it here, but he cusses me out sometime. Oh, so he curses you. Some of you know where I'm going. And I thought, So I set her up for the next one. I said, so is he very spiteful to you? Oh, that's a good one. Yeah, he's very spiteful. So he despitefully uses you. Yes, exactly. Like I'm his enemy. He hates me. And she keeps on saying these things. And I said, man, he he really persecutes you. And she goes, that's, yes. And I said, you know, the Bible has the perfect answer for what you should do. She goes, really? I said, yeah. Open your Bible to Matthew chapter 5 and verse 44. She opens her Bible, you know, she's like, oh, here we go. I'm gonna show this guy some stuff. I said, let me read this verse. It says, Jesus said, I asked her, now in your Bible, I notice you have a bunch of some words in red there. She goes, yeah. I said, what does that mean? She goes, well, that means Jesus, the author, whoever did the Bible, they put that in red because that's what Jesus said. Oh, so what we're reading is what Jesus said? I said, yeah. She said, yeah. I said, so Jesus is answering your question, right? Yes. I said, you want to hear what Jesus said? She goes, yes. I said, well, let's read it. Jesus said, I say unto you, love your enemies. You told me your husband treats you like an enemy. When he does that, are you loving towards him? She did not answer me. In fact, she gave me quite a dirty look. I said, well, let's read the next one. Love your enemies. It says here, bless them that curse you. You said he cusses you out all the time. When he's cussing to you, are you speaking blessings to him? But honey, I love you. But sweetheart, don't talk like that. Is that what you're... Again, she would not answer me. So I said, well, let's look at the next one. Do good to them that you said he hates you. When he hates hateful to you, do you do good to him? Now she's not only not answering me, but her arms left the Bible and did this. And she's just staring me down. She started breathing a little funny too. You know, that this kind of... I said, well, let's finish. When they pray for them which despitefully use you and... I said, when he's like that, do you pray for him? And she looked at me and she said, you know I don't. And I said, and you know you should. You see, when I read verses like these verses I just read you tonight, you say, seek and sue peace. People read that, they don't put it into context. The context is just that. When somebody is being hateful to you, when somebody's showing that kind of anger toward you, are you doing good to them? When somebody curses you, do you bless them? When they persecute and hurt you, do you pray for them? You see, that's what Christians, that's what makes us, well, let me say it right. That's what's supposed to make us different. Amen? And I guarantee you, there's a whole chapter here. I've only picked two verses, but I guarantee you, if you took some time and you read these verses and you started making them practical in your marriage and with your children, your family would change. In fact, you know, you say, well, you don't know that. Yeah, I do, because verse 10 says, for he that will love life and see good days will do these things. And if you don't love life, if you hate your life, and you don't see good days, some of it's your fault. You want to love life? You want to see good days? Here's five ways to start. Amen? Lord, I just pray that you'll help us to take some time in our own life. Make sure that we examine the scriptures as we read it. Not just read verses because they're there and say, yep, that's true, yep, that's true. But Lord, rather apply it to our own lives. Apply it to our marriage. Apply it to our relationship at work. Apply it to our relatives. Apply it to our relationship with our children. Apply it in our church. Lord, even in the worst circumstances, if we do what's right, we can still have good days and a life that we love. I've seen people go through horrible trials with a smile on their face and love in their heart because they're trying to do what's right. Lord, help us to be that kind of Christian. We ask it in Christ's name. Amen.